You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. Now, we're going to go back to our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So if you're using a Bible, and I hope you are, well, I'm going to give you the passage too. This is going to be a little workout here this morning. So just giving you fair warning. Stay with me. It's not my fault. It's Paul who's working you out. You may, just real quickly, in regard to the setting of this letter, there's Colossae in southwestern Turkey, a church that had been planted not by Paul, but by one of Paul's colleagues. And that colleague, Epaphras, has traveled all the way to Rome where Paul's imprisoned to just to report on how things are going in this church in Colossae. And he's especially concerned that some people have come into town who are beginning to influence this church, and specifically their view of Jesus. It seems like they were kind of degrading Jesus to a junior spirit. And so a lot of the first half of this letter is Paul pushing back against that. And we saw last week how he pushed back against it by giving us maybe the greatest single passage about the supremacy of Jesus that's in the whole Bible. And we walked through that last week. And he's going to go on, just to let you know, in a few weeks, he's going to give us one of the greatest passages in the whole Bible about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But right in the middle of that, he breaks off into an autobiographical section. Right in the middle of talking about Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, he says, now let me tell you about me and what I'm going through. And let me just read a section of the passage we're going to study, and you can see that he especially wants them to know about how much he's suffering. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh or in my body, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And for this purpose, also I labor, striving, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, a nearby church, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So I've underlined the suffering verses, right? He says, I have a lot of sufferings. And then in the next passage, he speaks of taking his share of Christ's afflictions. Both of those words refer to circumstantial adversities coming upon him, painful circumstantial adversities. And then he speaks of his labor in verse 29 and striving, and again in 2:1, his struggle. These are words that are describing the pain he experiences from his own self-initiated efforts. So I got sufferings and afflictions coming upon me, and the work that I'm doing, the word labor means exhausting labor. The work that I'm doing brings me to exhaustion. The work that I'm doing, he calls it a striving or struggle. That's the word that we get agonized from. It's agonizing. So you think, if you're like me, like, why are you telling us all this? He almost sounds like a guilt-motivating mother. You know, like, I do all this for you, right? For your sake, I do it. And when we look at the companion letter to this, which is the letter to the Ephesians, where he has a very similar section, we find out that he's bringing this up. He's letting them know not to solicit their pity, but to alleviate their distress. Evidently, many of them had heard about his sufferings, and they were losing heart. They were like, well, if that's what following Christ is like, I don't want any part of it. And so he's like, I need to tell you about my sufferings, but I need to tell you that I'm rejoicing in the midst of them, that I'm suffering victoriously, so that you won't worry about me. You shouldn't worry about me. And of course, as Paul's always multitasking, he's also setting himself forth as an example that they can follow, because he knows that all of us are going to suffer. Right, no one gets out of here alive, and no one gets out of here without suffering a lot. That's true of everyone because of the broken world that we're in. But if you follow Christ, you're going to suffer more. Jesus was very upfront about that. If you follow him, he's not going to shield you from the sufferings of living in a broken world. And you're going to experience some additional sufferings as you move against the grain of our fallen world to serve him. And so the idea of victorious suffering is what Paul is talking about in this passage. And he wants the Colossians to pick up on his example so that they can suffer victoriously. And as we read this passage, he wants us to pick up on how it is that we can suffer victoriously. Well, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about suffering victoriously. In fact, I think it has so much more to say about suffering according to the will of God than any other scripture. I mean, there's so much that has to say. Here in this passage, he's just going to give us three keys that he wants to relay about how to suffer victoriously. Okay? So stay with me. The first one's a little harder to get your arms around, but you're a tough group. Paul tells us in this passage that if you're going to suffer victoriously as a follower of Christ, then you need to understand where history is headed. Sometimes this is called having a philosophy of history. And that's a big idea, isn't it? Is history going anywhere? We come from a culture that's been heavily influenced by the Bible, so we kind of instinctively think, well, of course it's going somewhere. But in many of the cultures of the world, they don't have that idea at all. The idea is that history is just going round and round in circles, or it's just a series of random events. And Paul's going to tell us, and you'll see it here in just a second, if you want to be able to persevere through difficulties in your life, the first thing you've got to know is where history is headed, because then you can attach your life to that plan. And then you have a basis to keep going, even when things are tough. Douglas Hyde was a leader in the Communist Party in England back in the middle of the 20th century. So that meant that he was the head of the Communist Party, which never really gained power in England, but they were engaged in a struggle. And Douglas Hyde eventually realized this whole communism thing is a lie. And he turned from it, and he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he received Christ and began to follow Christ as his Savior, and he began to serve him and want to advance his purpose. And he wrote a book called Dedication and Leadership. And it's a fascinating book because in that book, he's basically saying, I'm concerned because the willingness to suffer and sacrifice that I saw my communist partners, that willingness for a false cause, I don't see that in my brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they have a true cause. Here's one of the things that he said in this passage. He said, the communists believed that there's a great battle going on all over the world, which, in the final analysis, is a struggle for men's hearts and minds and souls, and that although we may not see the end of this battle in our lifetime, its outcome will most probably be decided in this period in which we're living. You see what he's saying? His former communist partners, colleagues, were willing to suffer and to sacrifice because they had this view of where history was headed. History is headed toward the final utopia of a classless society. When the proletariats overthrow the bourgeoisie, we all know that rhetoric because we grew up in the Cold War era. And it turned out to be a lie. It turned out to be, ironically, a counterfeit of the biblical view of history, which is very similar to this. We're engaged in a struggle for people's souls. And the world is headed somewhere. It's headed to the feet of Jesus Christ. And we live in this crucial period of human history, which we're going to talk about in a moment, which is incredibly important in the advancement of Christ's purpose for history. And Hyde was like, I wish my Christian brothers and sisters had deeper convictions about where the Bible says history is headed than they do, because then they'd be more dedicated. They'd be more victorious in their sufferings. Well, that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. Here's part that I didn't read to you. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings, etc., doing my part. He says, because I've been given a role that is to explain the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to God's saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you plural, in you Gentiles, the hope of glory. Okay, it's all clear now, right? You got it? He's saying, I'm ready to do my part. In fact, I even rejoice in the sufferings that I incur because I know the mystery that God has revealed. What is this mystery? He talks about it a lot in his letters. And he explains it a little bit here. Let me give you a reader, or what's it called? The Cliff Notes. See, you know all my little references because we're old together. A mystery means, as he says, some portion of God's plan which was hidden. It was not revealed in earlier times, but now God's revealed it. When you look at the Old Testament, it has a very clear and very simple view of where history is headed. We live in the present in an evil age, beset by demons and fallenness and brokenness and evil. But the day is coming, the downward arrow, when God's Messiah comes. And he's going to intervene as a mighty warrior, as a great king. And when Messiah comes, then he's going to put an end to this age. And he's going to inaugurate and establish God's kingdom. That is the Old Testament understanding of where history is headed. And it's a true one. He said, ah, yes. But there's more information about where history is headed that God didn't reveal in the Old Testament. Only now, through Christ, has he revealed this portion. And the mystery that he's referring to, that they did not understand, was that the Messiah was going to come not one time, but two times. Yes, he's going to come at the end of history, just like the Old Testament prophet said. But he's also come, what we now refer to as the first coming, he also came not as a ruling king, but as a suffering servant. Not to defeat and destroy God's enemies, but to die as a sacrifice for all of our sins. Oh, aren't you glad there's two comings of Christ? How many of you, including myself, would be eligible to go into God's kingdom the way we are? You better say zero. If you're thinking, well, I won't say it, but I'm thinking, I'm good enough, you're in trouble. He had to come first as a suffering servant and sacrifice to pay for the guilt of our rebellion before God. And then he will come again at the end of history to welcome into his kingdom all who have acknowledged what he did on the cross. Right? And Paul, this is the mystery period of history. And Paul's saying, I rejoice even though I suffer at advancing this message. I'm doing my part to make this wonderful message known, that this is the part of history, God's plan for history that we're in. He's like, we live between the two comings of the Messiah, like I've already mentioned. And he says that during this period, you know, it was all God working with the Jews in the Old Testament. But he says during this period, God is making Gentiles, non-Jewish people, joint heirs, fellow citizens of God's chosen people when they believe in Christ. And he's even having his spirit indwell non-Jewish people when they believe in Christ. Christ in you Gentiles. You think, well, of course. Well, you shouldn't have that attitude, of course. This was an unknown and unforeseeable twist in God's plan that we get to take part of. And during this period, God is working through believers in Jesus, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. He's working through them, empowering them through his Spirit to spread this good news about Jesus throughout the whole world. They didn't know anything about that in the Old Testament, that there would be a period in history when you could be a non-Jew and meet the Messiah and be forgiven by the Messiah and be indwelt by the Messiah's Spirit and then be sent by the Messiah as a herald to take the message of what he did out eventually to all the people groups in the whole world. Jesus said in Matthew 24 to his disciples, it's the last night, their last night together. Judas has already flaked out. Everyone else has already flaked out. And the 11 who are with him are about ready to flake out. And he's about ready to be stripped naked and tortured on a cross. He says, you know what? The good news of what I'm about to do is going to be proclaimed to every people group in the whole world. And only then will the end of this age come. They must have been like, what are you talking about? Well, we sit here 20 centuries later and it's like, yeah, that's exactly what's been happening. Right? So, you want to suffer victoriously? This is the hard part of this teaching. Then that's going to involve you getting familiarized with or staying focused on the fact that this is where history is headed, and I get to be a part of this period of history that we just discussed. It was the privilege of understanding that to Paul that bolstered him and gave meaning to whatever sufferings he was going through in his life. And so I'll give you a couple quick ways that you could do this. It's been very important for me. Martha McCallum wrote this book, God's Incredible Plan. Martha was our mentor, and now she's gone to be with the Lord. But this book's been greatly used by God, and it's been greatly used by God to do this. This is what this book is about, is to show God's got an incredible plan. And he's working it out through his Son. And we get to be a part of this plan, and we're in this stage of the plan. Maybe a couple of you could read and discuss this together. That would be very helpful. If you want a little, you know, I've read that. Well, I'll give you an upgrade. I don't know if it's an upgrade. I'll give you another one. This book by George Ladd called The Gospel of the Kingdom. Just a little short book. What a blockbuster. I'm rereading it this very, with a friend of mine. We're reading through this a chapter at a time. I remember reading it 40-some years ago for the first time. And at the end, I was like, my whole purpose or reason for following Christ just got put on steroids. Because I understand better now what a privilege it is to know where history is going. What a privilege it is to know the stage of history I'm in. That my life has meaning because I understand this. Here's his second key to suffering victoriously. You need to not only know where history is headed, but you also need to know that you've been given a unique role in God's plan. Oh my, I was there's a young couple in our home church who just had their first baby And the mom was 12 hours in labor, even after they'd induced. And I don't know all, nor do I want to know all the gory details that that involves. But what struck me was, like, you know, you could just see that her, she said it was the most agonizing thing I've ever been gone through, with a smile on her face, right? And he, you know, he didn't go through that, but he was with her through all of this. And he said, I haven't had more than 3 hours of sleep at a time for the last 3 weeks. And it's, I don't even know where I am half the time, with a smile on his face. Why? Because both of them are, what they're focused on is this incredible gift that's been given to them. And the fact that they are playing an absolutely essential role in their newborn daughter's life, that's what buoys them up, right? It overshadows, it outweighs the very real sufferings that they're going through. Viktor Frankl was one of the millions of Jews who were sent to concentration camps by the Nazis, Hitler's Nazis, as a late teen. And while he was there, he observed something that changed the course of his life. He said, I observed that those who had a meaning for their lives tended to survive. Not obviously many were killed, period, but they tended to survive and even thrive in that terrible setting. Maybe they were part of a musical quartet, or they were part of a group that gathered to discuss classics that they'd read. He said, but those who did not have a meaning for their lives soon wilted. And after the war, he went on to become a psychiatrist, and he developed a form of therapy known as logotherapy. Logotherapy, and logo or logos in this sense means meaning therapy. And as he worked with people with a variety of psychological problems, his point was, you're going to have a meaning for your life if you're going to bear with and have victory in the midst of the very real sufferings that you're also going to go through. Here's a quote from his book, Man's Search for Meaning. He says, people have enough to live by, but nothing to live for. They have the means, but no meaning. One of the central tenets of logotherapy is that man's main concern is not simply to gain pleasure or avoid pain, but rather to see a meaning in his life. That is why man is even ready to suffer. See his connection to our theme? On the condition that his suffering has a meaning. Once an individual's search for meaning is successful, it not only renders him happy, but it also gives him the capability to cope with suffering. What a profound insight. The irony to me, and I think his book is awesome, is that as an agnostic, he basically was saying, pick a meaning, any meaning. Just get a meaning. And there's a certain truth in that, because we've been hardwired by God to need meaning in our lives. And so that's why his therapy could help people to a certain extent. But the sad part about it to me is that, to my knowledge, he never found Christ. And he never then discovered the meaning to his life, and therefore couldn't pass on to others the meaning to their lives. But sometimes people who don't know God happen on to truths that most Christians don't live by. And if Frankl could do what he did, how much more should we be able to not only suffer victoriously, but to help our brothers and sisters to suffer victoriously? Because we not only know where history is headed, we not only know what stage of history we're privileged to be in, but God says we can know the unique role that He's given each of us as followers of Christ in this life. Unique role. Unique means no one else has your role. And I'll tell you what, as a young Christian, I've been a Christian maybe a little over a year, and I won't go into the details because they're not that important for what I'm trying. The point is that early in my Christian life, God helped me to see, I want you to teach and preach my word. I went through a period, and I'd only maybe taught 4 Bible studies, but I went through a period where every time I would just get alone to pray with God, whatever I started praying about, somehow the prayer would turn and it would be almost like I heard myself saying, but God, if I could just teach your word, that's all I want to do. And that was such a critical juncture for me. And I'm not saying that my experience should be like everyone else should have the same experience that I had. But I'm saying when I got some light on what God wanted me to do to serve Him, it changed everything. I wound up embracing a path of life that involved a lot more hardships than I needed to. My parents were confused and distressed. Why are you going that path down that path that's so difficult? It's because I know this is what God wants me to do. Do you see the connection? Paul says, of this church, not just the Colossians, but all the Christian believers, I was made, notice the, this is called the passive voice. He didn't say, I made myself a servant. Of this church, I was made by God to be a servant according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me by God for your benefit, that I might fully carry out or make full the preaching of the word of God. He's describing his call to be an apostle. God chose me. Christ chose me to be the apostle, the representative of Christ to the Gentiles, and through me to fill out the message of what He's done through Christ. And so he says, we proclaim Him admonishing or counseling every person, teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete or mature in Christ. So there, he's clued in. Here's what God has given me. Here's the role He's given me. And I know it. And I'm latched on to it. And that's why he can say in verse 24, so I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Some people stumble over verse 24. They're like, how could Paul say that anything was lacking in Christ's afflictions? I thought it was the finished work of Christ. Well, we're going to see in a couple of weeks that Paul emphatically states that there was nothing lacking in Christ's suffering on the cross in terms of paying for our sins and defeating the authority of our sin and of Satan. But he's saying to advance the message of what Christ did on the cross involves afflictions. We've each been given a unique role to advance Christ and what He's done, and with it comes a unique share of His afflictions. And he says, I'm glad to do my share. And he says in verse 29, it's for this purpose, to fulfill my role as an apostle, that I labor, I work hard, and I strive, I agonize. You see again the connection. I know what God has given me to do, and that fortifies me, that motivates me to do that, even when it's hard, even when it brings extra adversity into my life, even though it exhausts me at times, even though it's very painful. That's victorious suffering. Here's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Probably for many of you too. Paul says, we, and here the we is all believers in Christ. We are His workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works or significant accomplishments, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I remember where I was sitting when I read that verse for the first time. Probably wasn't the first time, like most of the first time that it just kind of like jumped off the page and tore through me. It's like, wow, that's purpose. That's a unique role. The word workmanship is the word poema in the Greek, from which we get our word poem. He's saying God's writing a grand story. That's the first point. God's writing a grand story through history, and He wants to write your life as a poem in His story. That's amazing. He has good works, and I like to translate that because it's accurate. He has significant accomplishments for each of us that He prepared beforehand. Could it really be true that like Jeremiah, like Paul, even when we were in our mother's wombs, God had already marked out for us a unique role in His church? It's true. It's true. A few years ago, as I was realizing I'm headed into a different stage of life, you can call it seniorhood, you can call it whatever you want to call it. I just knew that it was happening. And I was confused, intimidated. And this verse came alive to me in a whole new way because I realized that this is equally true of this stage of life that I'm in now as a partial retiree, senior citizen, whatever you want to call me. He still has a unique role for me. He has significant accomplishments for me that He's prepared beforehand, just as much in this stage of life as when I was young and foolish and full of myself, or as when I was in the middle mile. And I mean, that was a word from God that has, that's why I'm here this morning. One of the reasons why I'm here this morning is like I can teach and preach God's word among my own, the folks in my own age group. And He'll use me in that setting. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, but it's not just that you've got a role of being a light for Christ. We know that generically, but that you have, in this stage of life, God has moved you into proximity to people that maybe no one else is going to be able to talk to about Christ. I love what Tim Keller says. Here we go. He says, there are hands out there that only you can hold. There are people out there that only you can reach. There are hearts breaking that only you can heal. Your gender, your sorrows, your own experiences, your age, should have boldened that for me. Your everything. God has made you like a fingerprint. And there are certain people out there that God wants to touch through you, and they're not going to be touched without you. So go. Now, you can read that and get all under a pile. Oh, my gosh, I could never do this. That's too much weight to bear. Or you could focus on Ephesians 2:10 and realize this is glorious that my life would have, and this stage of my life would have such a purpose. I hope that you're locked in on that. That each of us have been given unique spiritual gift or gifts. Patrice gave a talk for our group of home churches Saturday about the fact that God's given each of us a unique spiritual gift or set of gifts that enable us to make a unique contribution to Christ's work, to build up our brothers and sisters, to be a light for Christ. And I hope that many of you in this room have some idea of where God's gifted you in a special way. And I hope for those of you who are kind of drawing a blank here, I hope to God that you will begin to pray to him, show me where you've gifted me to serve you. And ask the brothers and sisters around you who know you, what are the strengths that you see that God has given me to serve him? But because I will tell you, there is such a connection between knowing where you're gifted and using those gifts and victorious suffering. When I go through periods that are excruciating, and you've been through periods where you're just like, I don't know much of anything. I'm in shell-shocked. For me, one of the things that stabilizes me during those periods is I can say, I know what God wants me to do in this area. I know he gave me this ability to teach his word, and I'm going to do that. And that's just one of the many benefits of knowing this. And it's not a badge that we boast about. It's something that humbles us, that I deserve to go to hell. And he not only rescued me from hell at the price of his son's blood, but then he gave me a role in his church. To have any role is amazing. And then he's given me a special role. And I glory in that humbly. And you should have some idea of where God's gifted you. And to the extent that you have an idea of where he's given you strength to serve him, be faithful to that. And you will have a resilience that you wouldn't have otherwise. And then next week, we're going to see how Paul says we all have been given certain other brothers and sisters that have been brought into our lives that we can help them, just as they can help us to grow toward maturity in Christ. And that's a critical role. Yeah, we'll spend a whole week and 2 weeks on that one. We need right thinking about that. And then lastly, Paul tells us in this passage that if you want to suffer victoriously, you not only need to know where history's headed, and you need to have an understanding of the unique role he's given you in his plan, and you need to have access to God's power. We need not just strong willpower. We need not just unflappable personalities. Some of us never have had and never will have unflappable personalities. That's all right. God gave you your personality. What we need is the power of God energizing us. That's what we need. And he says, for this purpose I labor. I work hard in my ministry, striving according to God's power, which mightily works within me. Boy, do I love that. Is it work? He says, it's work, man. It exhausts me. Is it painful sometimes? It's agonizing. But I do it according to God's power, which mightily works within me. Well, which is it? Are you empowered by God and you don't work and you don't have pain? Or is it that you have pain and you work hard and you don't have any empowering? No, it's always both. It's always. How many of you like me have come to the end of days sometimes and it's like, man, I am spent. And I've also feel like I've been through a meat grinder today. Things came at me that I had no idea would. And some of them were very painful. And it's like, and I made it through. And I didn't just make it through, but to some significant extent, I cooperated with God. And I knew something of God's power to work through me. Those are the ends of the days that I covet. And we can have them. In this stage of life, regularly, he says, you just need access to God's power. Remember, he said something similar to the Colossians back in verse 11. He said, God's will for you is that you're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Boy, look at the adjectives. All, glorious, power and might. Remember, we thought, what's it going to say? So that you can do miracles. So you can write scripture. No, he says, so that you can attain to all steadfastness and patience. Right? So that you can hang in there in the midst of very difficult circumstances. So that you can keep going with very difficult people. And by the way, you're one of those difficult people that others need the power of God to forbear. Sometimes I think, boy, thank you for your power to put up with my wife, God. And he usually says, thank me for my power to enable her to put up with you. It's like, oh yeah, that too. The power of God. You can get in trouble on this. Some of our brothers and sisters only think of the power of God in terms of speaking in tongues and even in acting like a wacko. But we don't want to bounce off the other wall, right? And turn our Christianity into just moral duty that we grit our teeth through, and then you just become a good Pharisee. The power of God comes from the Spirit of God. And I'm going to end here with a couple of points about laboring according to His power, His might. First, you got to receive God's Spirit. Some of you may not even have God's Spirit in you because you've never personally decided to entrust your life to Christ as your Savior. A group of people were drawn to the first Christians in Acts 2 because they saw the power of God, and they said to Peter, what is this? And Peter stood up and gave the first Christian evangelistic address, and he says to them, if you would change your mind about Jesus, then God would forgive all of your sins and you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so if you find yourself thinking that the whole idea of having God's Spirit within you is kind of an alien thought, then it may be that you've never personally called out to Jesus and said, you know, I've gone to church, I've believed in God all my life, but I don't know that I've ever personally asked you to forgive me through what you did on the cross. And I need you to forgive me and come into my heart and give me your Spirit. Jesus says that's like being born again. It opens up a whole new realm of existence for you through the work of the Holy Spirit. For most of us, the issue is not having the Spirit. The issue is appropriating the Spirit. Right? How do I appropriate this power of God's Spirit on a day-to-day basis? And I'm just going to remind you of what the Bible teaches. One is that if you want to know the power of God's Spirit in your life as an ongoing reality, then you got to align your life with God's purposes. We got a lot of Christians running around who want to hijack God's Spirit to fulfill their agenda. It's almost like God's Spirit is a genie. And there's a lot of books, Christian books, bad Christian books, that are all about how to be empowered by God's Spirit that are basically centered around you can get the Spirit to help you with your goals. And that is rubbish. It's worse than rubbish. It's false teaching. God's Spirit empowers us to fulfill God's purposes for our lives. So once we've received Christ and are indwelt by God's Spirit, then on a regular basis, we need to align ourselves with God's purpose. Paul says in Romans 6:13, present yourself as God's instrument or God's weapon to advance His righteousness. Don't try to use the Spirit to advance your plans. Surrender your heart to God and say, oh God, use me as your weapon in this great battle that we're a part of. It's the surrendered heart that will be the empowered heart. That's relevant to me every day because I wake up every morning wanting to use God as my genie. I don't know about you. And then, lastly, the Bible tells us to keep situation by situation, ask God to fill you, which really means to control you. Voluntary control in situation after situation. Paul says, don't keep getting drunk with wine. We know what that looks like. And that's the reason why we call alcohol spirits, right? Because it's like a spirit that gets inside you and makes you a different person. He says, don't keep getting drunk with wine, but rather keep getting filled with or control, coming under the influence of God's Spirit. Because that's going to lead to the fruit of God's Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. People sometimes say to me, I don't know how to tell whether I'm being filled with the Spirit regularly. And to me, the answer is in Galatians 5. How often are you characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? That does it for me. Right? And so what an amazing thing to look at today as a series of situations. Because it is, right? Your day is a series of situations. And what an awesome thing it is to know that before, as I move out of one situation into the next situation, I can simply say to God silently, Lord, I need the power of your Holy Spirit to do your will in this next, even to know what your will is and to be your instrument in this next situation. Please, take control of me and use me and work through me. Most of us know all of these things, but the truth is that most of us live most days without ever asking God, fill me in this situation. We kind of just go on Christian autopilot. And that's sad because he wants to fill us in every situation. Lord, thank you again for Paul's letter to the Colossians that we get to read someone else's mail and discover it really was for us as well. And we thank you so much that your word is realistic about suffering, and yet it also teaches us how to suffer victoriously in this life. And we're thankful that your word teaches us there's a time coming that's going to last forevermore when there'll be no more suffering. That's a whole other key that we didn't talk about. But we just ask, Lord, that you'd arrest our attention on whatever we covered here this morning that you know is personally relevant to us right now. And thank you, Lord, for this group of people. Thank you that you've promised us that at this stage of life we're your workmanship and you've created us for good works that you prepared beforehand. Thank you for that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.